All right, last week we began to go through Revelation chapter 11, and you can go ahead and turn there now, Revelation chapter 11. We talked last week about the fact that this chapter covers several different topics that have commonly been misunderstood by people, churches, denominations, religions. And so what we're doing is we are just kind of slowly and methodically making our way through this chapter because it's actually one of the key chapters to understanding the whole Bible. And we want to make sure that we are keeping things in the correct context so that we do not find ourselves messing up the sound doctrine that we are told in Scripture to keep. So last week we just went through the first two verses of this chapter. We saw that sometime before the midpoint of the tribulation period, there will once again be a temple in Jerusalem. It is not there right now, but you can be sure that it will be because God's word tells us that it will be. And we saw how even in recent history, God has been moving to fulfill his prophecy. So today, we're going to pick our study back up in verse 3. This is really loud up here, so I don't know if you need to cut the monitors or something. We're going to pick our study back up in verse 3 of chapter 11. But before we jump in our study, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I just thank you for just the way that you speak to our hearts through this scripture, Lord, that it's a living book. And Lord, that there is, you want to speak to us, even though we're looking at things that are going to happen in the future, even though sometimes we look at things that happen in the past, Lord, that you want to apply this to our own lives. And I pray that each one of us today, whether they know you or whether they do not know you as Savior, Lord, that we would apply these things to our life. I pray that you would give us all soft hearts today. Lord, give us understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we are going to see two witnesses that God is going to give his power to, again, at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And I think that it's important to take the time today to identify who these two witnesses are by comparing scripture to scripture, because many false religions and cults will come to your door or send you a letter like this one that I got in the mail this week, and why a Jehovah's Witness would send a letter to a Baptist church, especially this one, is beyond me. But if they will send one here, they're going to send one to your house. And pretty soon, when they feel like the whole COVID thing is safe, they're going to start coming to your house again. Now, So, by the way, in this pamphlet here, they literally quote Revelation chapter 11. Okay, so, again, their misunderstanding of Scripture, it began by not understanding that the kingdom of heaven is the physical kingdom that is going to be coming when Jesus sits on his throne in Jerusalem and establishes that kingdom. See, they still think that they're bringing that kingdom in. They think that the 144,000 or these two witnesses are going to do that. And they will use this chapter and they will use these two witnesses to get people to fall for their teaching. So we're going to look at the identity of these two witnesses. And we're going to begin by looking at the authority given to the witnesses. All right, so let's go ahead and we're going to begin by reading verses 1 and 2, the verses that we looked at last week. John said, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Okay, now notice that this angel that begins to speak to John in verse 1 is the same angel that was speaking to John back in chapter 10. A couple weeks ago, we looked at this chapter. We saw that angel is the angel of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he stood there, he tells John, I want you to go measure the temple. And we saw that last week. And then that same angel says in verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So the angel of the Lord is giving his power and his authority to his two witnesses. Okay, so these are the real Jehovah's Witnesses. And the reason that Jesus gives them his power is because he has a very special assignment for these two people. They are to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that we consistently see throughout history, we consistently see it through the Bible, is that God never leaves himself without a witness. Okay? And the more wicked and the more dark the times are, the more distinct the testimony of the witnesses is. You can go back to and look at the time of the flood. It was a very wicked and evil and corrupt time. I mean, it was so corrupt that God, you know, he had to flood the earth. But we can see before that, God raised up his two witnesses, Enoch and Noah. You can look at the darkest days of Israel's apostasy after the judges, and they were to take the promised land. They started worshiping these idols. God raised up two witnesses, Elijah and Elisha. And so in the days in which Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:21, that would be the absolute worst time in all of history, a time called the Great Tribulation, God once again is going to raise up his witnesses. And just as God has done throughout history, he will have two of them to establish the truth of their message. Now, one of the hugely important things that we need to keep in mind as we study Revelation 11 is that this chapter has to do with the Jews. I cannot even put into words how important it is that you understand that. Two times when Jesus wrote his letters to two churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he warned us about those who say that are Jews but are not. And listen, saying that you're a Jew doesn't mean just saying the words, hey, I'm a Jew. It also means claiming the promises and claiming the doctrine of the Jews as well. And Jesus calls it doing that. He calls it blasphemy. So look at Revelation 2, 9. He says, I know thy works, in thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So listen, that wasn't something that Jesus added into the Bible because he was struggling up with coming up enough words to fill up the book of Revelation. He put it there because he wanted you to understand that you better not be claiming the promises and the doctrine of the Jews. So that means that we better not read ourselves into scripture, such as Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation 11, and think that we're the Jews, because we're not the Jews, guys. We are the church. And listen, at this point of the tribulation period, the church is gone and we are in heaven. And what Jesus is doing here, he is fulfilling all of the prophecies that remain concerning the nation of Israel. The focal point of this time in Revelation 11, it is the Jews and the nation of Israel. And according to Revelation 19:15, Jewish law demanded that in order for any matter to be established, if any matter were to be confirmed or validated, it had to be at the mouth of at least two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, at the mouth of two witnesses, or the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. So that's why in John chapter 20:20, you think back to the resurrection day and how many angels are standing by the tomb. There's two of them. That's why in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, when our Lord was sending out the 70 to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he sent them out two by two. It's why when the Lord was ascending back into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, that there were two men in white apparel that appeared to the disciples. And that's why here in Revelation chapter 11, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, that time called the time of Jacob's trouble, God will once again send his two witnesses. And that is not just some random number. It's not just some coincidence. There are two witnesses so that as God gives his authority to prophesy, it would be established biblically and lawfully in the mind of the Jews. Because that's who the focal point is going to be during this point of the tribulation. And so everything that the people are here are going to be confirmed in the mouth of these two witnesses. Now, last week, we began to talk about the place where all of this is going to happen. And the reason why these two witnesses are going to come to this place is because this place happens to be the most significant place, most significant piece of property on this entire planet. It's the piece of property, as a matter of fact, where all of history began. When we look at the Bible chronologically, you know, we don't really go back to Genesis chapter 1. You go back to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And when we compare scripture to scripture, what we find is that when we go back is that Lucifer had a throne. And it was in a garden, Ezekiel 28, 13. It says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now that was before Adam was here. But from that place, Lucifer, he begins a revolt against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in Isaiah 14, 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Lucifer said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And so through, because of Lucifer's pride, he loses his glory. He loses his position as the anointed cherub, and he becomes Satan. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 2, when God is about to create man, you know where he gets that dirt from that he reaches down and forms with his own hands? He reaches into the ground in that same piece of property, that garden, and he creates the one who is going to replenish the earth with a race of people called sons of God that would bring him glory. Satan loses his throne, and God gives dominion over his creation to Adam. And so this is the piece of property where all the history began, but it's also the piece of property where all of history is going to end. And this significant place, of course, is none other than the city of Jerusalem. The holy place that Revelation chapter 11 verse 2 calls that holy city. It's the place that a Revelation chapter 11 verse 8 calls that great city. It's the place also in verse 8 that says it was the place where our Lord was crucified. Okay, this is the place where the two witnesses are going to be sent. And again, notice when this is going to take place. Now, last week we saw that when we cross-reference Daniel chapter 9, Mark 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find that at the beginning of the tribulation period, the nation of Israel is going to enter into an agreement, a covenant, with the world dictator at that time. It's a man that the Bible calls the Antichrist. He's the same one who was referred to the beast, if you look a few verses later in verse 7 of Revelation 11. And this covenant, or this agreement that the nation of Israel is going to enter with in the Antichrist, is somehow is going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple on that Temple Mount, on that special piece of land. Man, and when they do that, when that temple is there, man, the secularized Jews, they're going to think, man, this is awesome. When we can finally meet all of our political aspirations. People are going to finally take us seriously. And the Orthodox Jews are going to think, man, this is awesome, because now we're going to be able to revive our Mosaic ritual law. And at this point in the tribulation, Israel, man, they are going to think that they have arrived as a nation. But at the midpoint of the tribulation period, that world leader, the Antichrist, he's going to walk right into that temple. He's going to demand that he be worshipped as God, and he is going to break that covenant with Israel. And for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, both the Jews and the city of Jerusalem will be trodden under the feet of the Gentiles, as it said there in verse 2. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So the specific period that the two witnesses will carry out their ministry in Jerusalem will be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, which is known as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, it's approximately from that time that Antichrist walks into the temple and exalts himself as God until just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about the supernatural power that is given to these witnesses, because this is actually going to help us reveal the identity of these two witnesses. So look at verse 3. Verse 3. He says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, a very common teaching is that these two witnesses are actually two books. Okay, and again, I think it's important that we identify, you know, these witnesses, because it's become a place where cults are going to run to be able to try to back up their false system of religion. This is a place where a lot of cults get their teaching, and the Mormons will tell you that these two witnesses, that one is the Bible, and one is Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon. and that the two are equal. And let me just say, listen, you need to beware of any person or religion that's going to try to tell you that the Bible is not sufficient in and of itself, and that you need another book or another pamphlet or some traditions to go along with the Bible. Okay, listen, the Bible doesn't need any help. It's an awesome book on its own. Okay. And then the Christian Scientists, you know, they'll say that one of these witnesses is the Bible. The other one is the science and health key to the scriptures. The Catholics will tell you one is the Bible. The other one is the Apocrypha. At one time, the Worldwide Church of God, a man by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong said that he was one of the two witnesses. And that his son, Garner Ted Armstrong, was the other one. And the Seventh-day Adventists have their thing. The JWs have their thing. But I want you to notice what the Bible tells us, because that's all that really matters, right?
Amen.
All right, so look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. You say, well, that doesn't give us their names. Okay, remember, God wants you to be a workman who rightly divides the word of truth, okay? So what we need to do is compare scripture with scripture, because that's how God is going to reveal his truth to us. So when we do that, what we find is back in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah is receiving a vision. And in this vision, he happens to see the exact same thing that John sees in Revelation chapter 11. And the good news for us is that when Zechariah sees these things, he doesn't understand what they are either. And so he has to ask God, well, what are these things? And so we get the benefit of having God's interpretation of what he's seeing. So Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11. Okay, so he sees this vision, and Zechariah says, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? So apparently there's no answer, and so he says, and I answered again. And said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil, that's olive oil, the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Okay, so what we find is that these two witnesses, they're not books at all. They're two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth, and each is described as a candlestick and an olive tree that's being anointed with oil. Being anointed with oil in the Bible, it is always a picture of being filled with the Holy Ghost. When David was anointed to be the king of Israel, look at what 1 Samuel says in 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, talks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Okay, and then candlesticks in the Bible. They're not the kind of candlesticks that you and I would think of, like a long, you know, waxy spear with a wick sticking out of the top of it. In the Bible, they are lamps. Okay, they are sources of light that are filled by the oil that comes from olive trees. Okay, the first mention that we see of candlesticks in the Bible is in Exodus 25, 21, when Moses is given, he's given the instruction to build a tabernacle. The book of Hebrews talks about this. Hebrews 9, 2 says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So a candlestick is something that illuminates the darkness. And never forget, guys, that in the church age that we are called to be those candlesticks. Right? Ephesians 5, 8 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now that you're saved, now that you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, ye are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. Remember what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. He says, in the seven candlesticks which thou saw, those are the seven churches. Okay, but these candlesticks in Revelation 11, they're olive trees. And biblically, olive trees are a symbol for the Jews. Jeremiah, when he was talking in chapter 11, he said, the Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. Okay, so they are Jewish candlesticks, just like the ones that were to illuminate the tabernacle and illuminate the temple. And their job is going to be to illuminate the dark world beginning in the dark city of Jerusalem. Because as Revelation says, at this point in the tribulation, that great city where our Lord was crucified is called Sodom and Egypt. It's a dark place. And so what the Lord is showing us here is that during the last half of the tribulation period, God is going to have two witnesses who are going to be anointed and filled by the Holy Spirit. And they are going to be proclaiming a message of light in the midst of the darkest period that this world has ever seen. So first, we know that these two witnesses are people who are ready, standing in the presence of the Lord in Zechariah's day. And look at the supernatural power that these guys have. Verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Okay, so these guys are going to have the incredible supernatural power to consume their enemies with fire. And there just happens to be two men in the Bible, in the Old Testament, who through God did unleash fire to consume their enemies. The first one was the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. You can go ahead and turn there, 2 Kings chapter 1. Elijah, he had been preaching the message of the Lord. He's a prophet of God. And so, man, he's just warning the nation of Israel. They're worshiping gods. They're falling away. And so he's telling them exactly what the Lord had told him to say. But the word of God steps on toes. And so the people, they get upset. They're like, listen, we don't need you prying into our own lives, telling us how to live. We don't need that. And so they go and tell the king, King Ahaziah, hey, some guy is prophesying evil against us. And he's prophesying evil against you. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7, the king said unto them, wait a minute. What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? In other words, so what did this guy look like? And they answered him, he was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And the king said, I knew it. It's that sorry, no good, troublemaking Elijah the Tishbite. And so in verse 9, the king sends out 50 men to go arrest that sorry, no good Elisha the Tishbite. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of the hill, Elijah sitting up on this hill. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king has said, come down. You need to get down here. And Elijah answered and said unto the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also, he sent another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly, please. Yeah. And Elijah said unto him, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So Elijah had the power to unleash fire to consume his enemies before the days of Zechariah. But there's another guy who had that power. It was none other than Moses. Okay, in number 16, we find that some of the families of the children of Israel had been coming against Moses. They were always grumbling and complaining. And to make a long story short, Moses basically pronounces judgment on them for rising up against God's anointed leader. And we'll pick it up at verse 31, number 16, 31. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit and the earth closed upon them and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow up us also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. So historically, and biblically, we find that through God's power, both Elijah and Moses, they destroy their enemies with fire, just like the two witnesses are going to do in the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 11. So let's take a look at these two guys. Now, prior to the first coming of Jesus, God had given the nation of Israel two witnesses that were to reveal the Messiah to the Jews. Okay, and Jesus referred to these two witnesses at least five different times in his ministry, okay? And those witnesses were called the law and the prophets. I wrote the references down there so you don't got to try to write all this down. But what we find in the Bible is that the ministry of those two specific men, Moses and Elijah, it's representative of those two things. As a matter of fact, they are the personification of those two things. Moses, of course, represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. Now, in Matthew chapter 17, I want you to go ahead and turn there. Matthew 17. Jesus takes his disciples, Peter, James, and John, in Matthew 17, up into a high mountain, and he is transfigured before them. And you probably know the story of the transfiguration, but most people, they miss the significance of this event because they miss the context of what is actually happening here, because they do not connect Matthew 17 with what had just happened in Matthew 16. Okay? And if you read this account in its proper context, okay, this is really easy to see. So look at the first word of Matthew 17, verse 1. What is that word? And, okay? So if you remember from Schoolhouse Rock, okay, you remember that and is a conjunction, and its function is hooking up words and phrases and clauses, right? Remember that? And is a connecting word. And so the transfiguration that's getting ready to unfold in chapter 17, it's connected to what is happening in chapter 16. Okay, so we've got to look at the last two verses of 16, where Jesus says this to his disciples. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. So this is not the rapture. This is the second coming. And Jesus, he says this, okay, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, Jesus said that around 30 AD, okay? And if you take this out of context, this might lead us to believe either that Jesus is lying about that, or that there are some really old dudes living on this earth somewhere, okay? I mean, these guys are getting ready to be like 2,000 years old, okay? But we know neither of those are the case, because the first word of that of chapter 17 is and. And so we know that the whole thing that Jesus is talking about here at the end of Matthew 16, it's connected to that. And the sum that we're standing there are Peter, James, and John. And what they're seeing when they see Jesus transfigured in all of his glory is the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, so let's read this together. So we're going to start in Matthew 16, verse 27. It says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as light. What Peter, James, and John are witnessing is the second coming. Amen. The Lord coming in his kingdom. You say, well, you know, that's an interesting way of looking at that. Well, you know how I got that interesting way of looking at it? I got it from Peter himself. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says this. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We weren't just making this up and telling you fairy tales about it, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We literally saw the second coming with our own eyes, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Okay, so that is the context of what's happening in Matthew chapter 17. And in that context, guess who shows up in the next verse? Look at verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias. That's Elijah talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah were both with Jesus at the transfiguration. Now listen, guys, the purpose of the Old Testament was to present Jesus Christ. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, okay, is the personification of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah. Confirmation and validation of the law and the prophets, the two witnesses that were needed to confirm that Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of God. And during the tribulation, you know who's going to show up again and be the witnesses of the power and the coming of the Lord? The same two guys who were talking to Jesus on that holy mount, Moses and Elijah. And I'm sure, you know, it's just a coincidence, but take a guess at the last two human beings that are mentioned in the Old Testament are Moses and Elijah. The last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, it begins by reminding us of the second coming of Jesus, Malachi 4:2. It says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings." So say, in that context, look at verses 4, 5, and 6. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." Now, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And just like Jesus was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights being tempted, there actually happens to be two other guys in the Bible who was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And one was Moses. The other one just happens to be Elijah. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Okay, so it could not be any more clear that Elijah is going to be one of the two witnesses that are going to be there before the coming of the Lord. And something else that's interesting about Elijah is that according to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, Elijah didn't die. As Elijah was there talking to his disciple Elisha, okay, this is what happened, 2 Kings 2:11. "And it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire had parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces." Elijah, without dying, ascended bodily into heaven. Okay, so we know that Elijah is definitely one of the two witnesses. Okay, but what about Moses? Because Moses did die. And so let's go ahead and look at the strange circumstances surrounding his death in Deuteronomy 34. Look at verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. You know why no one's ever been able to find Moses' body? No one knew of the sepulcher? It's because Moses' body did not stay buried. Okay, see, the devil knew that there was something special about the body of Moses, and so look what Jude chapter 9 tells us. "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses." You know why there's a dispute over the body of Moses? It's because the devil knew that in the last days, before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, that Moses would once again come back and testify to the nation of Israel. And Satan wanted to do whatever he could to keep that from happening. Now, there are a lot of good people who believe that because Moses died, he cannot be one of the two witnesses. And they'll say, Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." Okay, so the argument is, it would be a violation of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, of Moses were the other witness, because Moses already died once. And as we're about to see in Revelation chapter 11, he's about to die again in the tribulation. So that would mean that Moses would die twice. But I would ask, how many times did Lazarus die? How many times did Jairus' daughter die? How many times did the widow's son die? I mean, obviously, they all died twice, or again, there's some really old people who are walking around this earth. But what some people do is they hold Hebrews 9:27 as a biblical absolute on the amount of times that everybody is going to die. And they say, well, you listen, it couldn't be Moses. So there's another guy besides Elijah who didn't die. And we find that in Genesis 5:24. It says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Hebrews 11 gives us a commentary about that to tell us what that means. "By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." See, Enoch didn't die. Instead, he was translated. That's a word that means changed, that he should not see death. The book of Jude tells us a little bit about Enoch and his message that he had for the people back then. So Jude 14 says this. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So all the way back, seven generations from Adam, Enoch, he is prophesying already about the second coming. But then he was translated. He was changed. And God took him to heaven before the coming tribulation of the flood. And you know what? There are millions of people who are living on this earth, believers who are living on this earth right now, living in the darkest hour before the judgment of the tribulation, who have the same job to tell people that Jesus is coming back. And just like God did with Enoch, we are going to be translated. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, some of us are going to be changed without ever dying. What Hebrews 9:27 is saying is that for mankind in general, there is an appointed time for them to die. And after that happens, the judgment's going to happen. There's one more reason I believe that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses in Revelation 11. And I don't know if you realize this or not. But as great as Moses and Elijah were, as much as they did for the Lord, neither Moses nor Elijah actually finished their ministries. Remember, Moses had led the children of Egypt of Israel out of Egypt. And after he did, they ended up wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And as he led them, as they constantly murmured and complained and railed against God and railed against him. And so just before they go into the promised land, the people, they're complaining because they want some water. And God tells Moses, "Okay, we'll give them some water. Just speak to the rock and they'll get water." But Moses, in his frustration, he doesn't just speak to the rock. Okay, he disobeys God and he does his own thing. So look at Numbers 20, verse 10. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, 'Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I've given them.'" Deuteronomy 34, verse 4 says, "And the Lord said unto him, 'This is the land which I swear unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with your own eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." Moses, he gets to the border of the promised land. God takes him up on this mountain so he can see it, but he doesn't get to go. He does not get to finish leading the people into the promised land. And then Elijah, in 1 Kings 18, Elijah, he's on Mount Carmel. It's the showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the groves. I mean, it's an awesome story. Elijah, he's outnumbered 850-1, and God miraculously gives Elijah the victory. But on the next day, Elijah gets word that the evil, wicked Queen Jezebel is after him. And after beating 850 guys, he gets scared and he gets depressed. And he goes up the mountain and he tells God, "God, I can't do this anymore. I just want my life to be over." And God says, "Okay." God tells him, "Well, your disciple Elisha, he's now going to take your place." And that was it. Elijah was done. 2 Kings 2:11. "And it came to pass, as they were there, the chariot of fire, Elijah went up to a whirlwind in heaven." But listen, during the tribulation period, God is going to bring these two guys back. And he is going to give them the opportunity to finish their testimony. Revelation 11, 7 says, "And when they have finished their testimony," the same Moses who was not permitted to step foot in the promised land is going to stand right in the middle of Jerusalem. The same Elijah who ran from the wicked queen is going to stand face to face with the wicked Antichrist. And by the way, in both of their ministries, both Moses and Elijah, they preached to and they opposed people who were types of the Antichrist. Moses was opposed by Pharaoh, type of the Antichrist. Elijah, he's opposed by Ahab, a type of the Antichrist. But when they come back to finish their testimony, this time they're going to be opposed by the real Antichrist himself, the one who verse 7 calls the beast. But then also as we continue to compare scripture to scripture, I want you to see the weapons given to these two witnesses. Verse 6 says, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Okay, so first they possess the weapon of drought. Again, these guys are going to be prophesying, we know, for 1,260 days, 42 months. We know that the days of their prophecy is 3.5 years. And there just happens to be someone else in the Bible who possessed the power to make it not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. The book of James, the book that is prophetically written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, the Jew in the tribulation period. Okay, this is what he says in chapter 5, verse 17. And Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And during the great tribulation, Elijah is going to be able to pull out that weapon of drought on this earth for those 3.5 years that he prophesies. And look at verse 6 again. It says they have the power over waters to turn them to blood. Anybody remember a story in the Bible where something like that happened? Remember Moses in Egypt, Exodus 7:20. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And so the two witnesses will possess the weapon of turning waters into blood. But then last, they're going to possess the weapon of disease. Says they're going to have the power to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And that is exactly what Moses did in Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, verse 3. Said, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. That's an infectious disease. And in verse 9, it says, it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man. That's infectious skin disease like leprosy, and upon beasts throughout the land of Egypt. And in the tribulation period, Moses is going to have, all he's going to have to do is speak the word, and the world's going to be filled with all plagues. Look at verse 5 again. He said, if any man hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, and they devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, they must be in this manner killed. Okay, to say that these guys, these witnesses, are bad dudes, okay, that's an understatement. And these guys are going to exercise this power until they have done everything that God wants them to do, and until they have said everything that God wants them to say. Okay, and Revelation 11, 7 says, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. Okay, and this is how much these two witnesses are going to be hated in this time. Look at verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds of tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. These two witnesses are going to be killed. But God is not going to let that happen until they have finished their testimony. And until they do, these two witnesses, they might as well be immortal. As we get ready to close, do you understand that God has called you to be a witness? A witness. He said that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 to the church, and ye shall be my witnesses. Do you realize that you have a testimony that God wants you to share? And you know what God wants you to do? He wants you to do the same thing that Paul did. I want you to look at what Paul said just before he died to Timothy. He said, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Like Paul, God wants you to finish your course. He wants you to do the same thing that is said of John the Baptist in the book of Acts 13:25. It says, John fulfilled his course. Listen, guys, we all have a testimony. Every single one of us that God wants us to use for his glory. And God has a course for your life. And he's calling on you to finish it. John the Baptist, Paul, us, the two witnesses, we've all got the same job. To proclaim Jesus to people. Now listen, the devil wants to get in your way. He wants to make it hard for you. He wants to do what he can. He wants to make you think that you can't do it. He's going to try to get you scared to do that. And yes, sometimes it gets rough. We know what we're supposed to do. We know who we're supposed to talk to. It gets rough to live and speak the things that God wants us to. Somebody, you need to understand that as long as you are seeking to fulfill your course, as long as you are walking according to the Word of God, according to the Holy Spirit that lives in you, you might as well be immortal. The same God who's never failed, the same God who's never lost a battle, never has he lost, he's going to give you the victory in your life. He's got a course for you to fulfill. And until he's done with you finishing your course, that's what he's calling you to do. If you have Christ in your life, the Bible says that you're an overcomer. You've overcome the world. And God is going to continue to be with you. He makes a promise. Hey, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. So we get scared of these enemies and we see the news and man, they're stepping up against Christians and against churches. And even if you kind of go out just around here, you know, if somebody sees you praying, whatever, you know, they kind of think it's funny. Listen, God's going to be with you. He's promised to help you. He's promised to protect you. He's given you armor that you're going to be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy so you can live a life that is for him. And so you can be strengthened by him. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. God has given you armor that you can put on. And like those two witnesses, he's even given you a weapon so you can fight against what's against you. It's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What do we have to fear? Guys, the Lord's calling you to be bold in these last days. He's calling us to step up our game, to finish our course. There are so many people dying on the outside of these walls in a Christless eternity. I was talking to somebody who was here last week, and they said there was a little girl here, and this lady talked to this little girl and asked her about Jesus. This girl had no idea who Jesus was. In the America that we live in today, listen, we can't let our culture, what our culture says about us, let us make us back down. We can't make timidness stop us from sharing the message of the gospel that we were given. You are a witnesses. That's what Jesus said in the church age. You are my witnesses. And God has given you everything you need to be able to fulfill that purpose that he has for you. Right now, before Jesus comes back, he's still extending his grace and his love and his mercy to you. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's still extending you the opportunity to put your trust in him and be saved.